Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we take calls from people like you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to call in with that question, we can talk about it. If you have another viewpoint different from that of the host, want to talk about that, you can do that as well. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. And I want to remind our friends in the Temecula area that I do have a meeting that only happens once a month occurring tomorrow night. It's an open Bible discussion, question-answer time, a lot like the show. And it's just open to anyone who wants to come and participate. It's at 6:30 tomorrow in Temecula. And the location can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You go to the tab that says announcements and scroll on down, you'll see there's an address and a map and all of that. If you don't have internet access, I'll just let you know we're held on the property of the Temecula Community Church. There's a little historic schoolhouse there, one-room schoolhouse. Used to be Temecula's actual schoolhouse. It's now a historic monument, but it's on the property at the Temecula Community Church, and we meet in that little schoolhouse. So that's tomorrow night at 6:30. In Temecula, if you're interested. And by the way, my wife told me that at some point during the week, I said it was in McMinnville. You might say, what? How would you say McMinnville? I lived a long time ago in Oregon in McMinnville, and for some reason, because of my aging mind, I think, I sometimes without thinking say McMinnville when I mean Temecula. I live in Temecula. I live here for years now. But it's really strange. It's just one of those strange things that an old, confused mind does as it gets older and more confused. So, and I'm sure many of our listeners would agree that mine is a confused mind, especially if you've heard what I believe about certain things. And if you don't know what I believe about certain things, you can always ask. And so let me give you the number. It's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question is, yeah, if a married man is addicted to pornography, is that grounds for divorce? Because Jesus said, you know, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, his heart, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, I'm not talking about if someone is sitting on a front porch and a pretty girl walks by and he happens to notice. I'm saying, you know, someone is really addicted to, you know, pornography.
Well, I'll tell you, obviously, if someone's addicted to pornography, they definitely have an obligation to get over it, to get fixed, to get whatever it takes to get the help necessary to change, which I think comes from God, although some people, not knowing how to get help from God, may have to go to somebody else to get over it. They need to get over it if they're going to have a proper Christian life and marriage. So that said, it's another question as to whether that's grounds for divorce. And as I understand Jesus in the New Testament, he wants to severely limit what might be regarded as grounds for divorce. Many times we're trying to extend grounds for divorce to a somewhat broader category than what he said. He said apparently fornication is the only means or the only grounds for divorce that Jesus mentioned. And fornication, although using pornography is, as he said, adultery in the heart, I don't know of any place in the Greek language where the word fornication, porneia, ever spoke of a mental activity. Now, to say that you've committed adultery in your heart, or you've murdered someone in your heart, or you've stolen from someone in your heart, or you've slandered somebody in your heart, these are all talking about things that are going on in your heart that have not emerged into actual behavior. God sees them, and he's displeased with them, as Jesus makes it very clear. But to say that something has gone on in someone's heart is not to say that they have actually acted upon it in a way that has injured another party. Now, of course, some people who use pornography, they are acting on it in certain ways. I'll tell you this. Many, many years ago, I had a wife who was committing adultery, and she was not repentant. obviously I had grounds for divorce, but I did not consider that divorce would be a God-honoring choice, and I still feel that way. Even if you have grounds for divorce, I think that a person should not be looking for grounds for divorce. When we find someone saying, well, is this grounds, is this grounds, a lot of times they're just looking for a way out. And I don't believe that that is the way a Christian should be thinking about marriage. I think Christians should be looking for ways to be more forgiving and to be more redemptive toward a spouse who's got a serious problem like that. Now, if the spouse has no interest in changing, then you've got a different kind of problem on your hands. But even so, I guess in listing grounds for divorce, I can think of lots of real bad sins that men would commit and that women would commit that are not grounds for divorce. And I don't know pornography to be an exception to that. I think it's a very great sin. I don't know that it's grounds for divorce. If it leads to actual violation of the marriage vows in actual actions, then I would say, well, now we're starting to look at it as fornication, because fornication is actual sexual behavior, and that's what Jesus said was grounds for divorce, illicit sexual behavior. Jesus, in saying that it is adultery in the heart, was not arguing that, therefore, it is in all respects like other adultery. It is not. In the sight of God, it is unacceptable, just as physical adultery is, to commit adultery in your heart. But it's not the same sin in all respects, because physical adultery will destroy a family. It'll defile another person. It victimizes the children of another family and so forth. I mean, when you act out adultery, you are doing a world of harm to other parties, your own spouse, your partner's spouse and children and your children and everybody who cares about the marriage and God and the church. I mean, acting out adultery injures a huge number of people. Having adulterous thoughts injures God, but it doesn't injure anybody else unless it's acted out on. And therefore, it is something that someone has to repent of before God, because he knows about it and he's offended by it. But until you've actually injured other parties, I don't really see that you've given them grounds to divorce you. It's just like Jesus said that to be angry at your brother without cause is murder in the heart. Well, if someone commits murder, we should hang them, you know. But we don't hang people for having anger. You know, what's in the heart is not for other people to punish. That's for God to punish.
Could that be the reason why Jesus used the word fornication? Because for many, many years, I couldn't understand why in the English translation, you know, Jesus used the word fornication instead of adultery. And I just, why, you know, why did he do that? So maybe
well,
that's
right.
Part of the reason. Yeah.
Right. For him to say that to look at a woman to lust after is to commit adultery in the heart. And then for him to say, and you can't divorce anyone except for the cause of adultery, that would certainly give the impression that he's just said that lust, willful lust, is adultery. So it would seem like he's giving that as grounds for divorce. Instead, he says looking at a woman to lust after is adultery in the heart, but the grounds for divorce would be fornication, which he didn't say anything about fornication in the heart. And fornication is, in the Greek language, porneia, is always a reference to unlawful sexual behavior. So as much as some, you know, wives who are unhappy in their marriage might wish they could divorce their husbands for their pornography, I would never advise it. I mean, a person can take their chances with God on it if they want to, but I wouldn't say that we have permission in Scripture to do that. I think that there's some very, very harmful behaviors that spouses can commit against each other that do not rise to the level of grounds for divorce. Divorce is itself a heinous crime if it's not justified. And divorce is more damaging to society and to families, to children, to relatives, than almost any other sin is. I suppose murder would be similarly damaging to a large number of people because loved ones lose loved ones.
If someone ever opened that door and would say, "Yeah, you could divorce your, you know, a husband, or you know, for looking on that," that could open the door to, I mean, if a woman was looking for
divorce courts would be flooded. Yeah, I mean, if a man looking at a woman lustfully at her became grounds for divorce, no marriage would be secure.
Right, right. Okay, thank you.
You know,
Steve.
If
thank
all
you
right.
So much.
All right, good talk to you, bro.
All right, good talk. God bless you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Saul calling from Los Angeles. Saul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Steve. I would like to know the difference between believers and non-believers.
Well, a believer is someone who believes. An unbeliever is someone who doesn't believe. But I guess the question would be, what is the definition of believing? Obviously, we all believe that grass is green. And we all believe that Washington was the first president of the United States. And we all believe there was a man named Jesus who walked about on the earth. And so if believing in Jesus simply means that, then everybody is a believer. But when the Bible talks about believing in Christ, it means something much more. It means having a conviction and a persuasion in your heart that Christ is true in the claims he made, and submitting to rather than resisting those claims. You see, there's a certain submission involved in faith. It's a recognition that Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God and who claimed to be the Lord, really is the Son of God and really is the Lord. And because of that, because you really believe that, you realize, oh, okay, he's the Lord. He owns us. We're supposed to obey him. And when a person really, when that grips a person's heart and they believe that with all their heart, that translates into submission to his lordship. And that's a true believer in Christ is one who doesn't simply hold the facts, the historical facts about Christ, or even the theological facts about Christ in their head without action. But James said faith, which is the same thing as belief, he said faith without works is dead. And Paul talked that way too. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul said, what matters to God is a faith that works through love. So God's looking for faith, for belief, but it has to be a kind of belief or faith that works, that produces actions of love. So a believer, if we're talking about a true Christian, when we say believer, we're talking about them, they believe in Christ, but they believe specifically in Christ in the manner that the Bible describes. They believe his claims about himself, and they take them seriously and submit to those claims. That's what biblical faith is.
Thank you very much, Steve, for explaining the difference between believers and non-believers.
Okay.
God bless you.
Thank you very much for your call. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our show is half over. It goes by very quickly. If you'd like to be on the show, give me a call. Our next caller is Nicholas from Sacramento. And if you'd like to be the caller after him, you can call 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Nicholas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I called a while back, and I guess I didn't reach you in time. We got cut short by the end of your show, which is always a bummer. But
it's a short show, unfortunately.
Yeah, I had a question about Judges,
mm-hmm.
Chapter 6, where they're talking about Gideon, and he's visited by an angel of the Lord.
Uh-huh.
It said, verse 11, the angel of the Lord came down, sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, and then he starts talking to Gideon, and then in verse 14 it says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in strength, and starts talking to Gideon.
Uh-huh.
And it doesn't say anything about the Lord showing up. It says the angel showed up and then the Lord turned to him like he was already there. So what do you think that means? To me, it sounds a little inconsistent or something.
Well, in the way that most Christian scholars understand it, the angel of the Lord, as opposed to an angel of the Lord. Sometimes we read about an angel of the Lord, the indefinite article. But when we read of the definite article, the angel of the Lord, that this is actually a reference to Christ himself prior to his incarnation. You know, the New Testament teaches that Christ existed from the beginning as God. And there are many times in the Old Testament when people meet somebody who is described as the angel. Actually, the word angel means messenger, the messenger of the Lord. And yet the messenger of the Lord always talks as if he is himself God. And so in Christian theology, most hold the view that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is what we call a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of the of Christ before his incarnation on earth, just a temporary visit to give a message. He's the messenger of Yahweh. Now, this is, you know, why this would be so, why he would be spoken of in that way, is, to my mind, unknown. But we do see phenomena just like this, that it's the angel of the Lord, then he's called the Lord. You find the same thing in a number of other stories. For example, Moses at the burning bush. It says the angel of the Lord spoke to him from the bush. But it also said the Lord spoke to him from the bush. He asked the angel, Lord, what is your name? He said, I am that I am. You know, I mean, so the angel of the Lord, when we find him in the Old Testament, just about every case that I know of seems to be the Lord himself. And perhaps the reason he's called the angel of the Lord instead of just the Lord some of the time is because the Bible makes it very clear that no one's really seen the Lord. No one's really seen God straight on. God would have to manifest himself in some, we might say, veiled or some filtered way for man to see him, and apparently did so on occasion. A man wrestled with Jacob all night, and afterwards Jacob said, I've seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved. The Bible says Abraham saw the Lord in Genesis 18. One, it says he saw Yahweh, and then it says he saw three men. Two of them were angels, and one was said to be the Lord. But sometimes the one he sees that is the Lord is said to be the angel of the Lord. And I think that may be just saying this was the appearance of a messenger, which was the Lord in some kind of clothing, in some kind of costume as a messenger, rather than to just say that the Lord showed up in all his glory, and the earth melted and the heavens fled away and so forth. You know, his unveiled glory is intolerable. Even Moses, who is said to have spoken to the Lord face to face, on one occasion said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, no one can see me and live. You know, you can't see my glory and live. Right.
And that reminds me of how the throne of God and God's appearance is described in Revelation by John. It doesn't make sense. Like, it's too much for people to comprehend, but he tries anyway.
It is. It's something that's not of this world and not of our dimension, and therefore has to be filtered to us in order for us to have any kind of apprehension. And when God wanted to actually appear to somebody, he could do so in a vision, or he could do so in a theophany, and he does both in the Old Testament. And this is what I think we see here. The angel of the Lord is the Lord in a manifestation as an angelic being.
I see. That actually that makes a lot more sense, and I was having a lot of trouble trying to kind of sort that out. That is impressive that you know that.
Well, it's not altogether 100% satisfying, but it is the way that I think most Christian theologians have felt they need to interpret passages like this.
It makes a lot of sense, actually. It's very consistent with, everything else in Scripture that I know of.
Right.
Wow.
And that's always good. It's always
good
if your explanation is consistent with the rest of Scripture.
I'm a new Christian. I don't know if you remember. We spoke only briefly. I was the guy who was bummed out that Michael, the Buddhist guy, wasn't going to call anymore.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah. And I'm going through the Old Testament for the first time, so I'm sure I'll have other questions that need your expertise.
Well, we're here 5 days a week with open phone lines for you to avail yourself of that resource.
Yeah, and I'm very grateful for that. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, God bless you, Nicholas. Thank you for calling from Sacramento.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Rick calling from Temecula. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve.
Hi.
Yes, I was interested in your discussion yesterday when a caller asked about the fourth commandment.
Yes.
And if I may summarize your answer, I understand that you would say the Ten Commandments are not binding on Christians today, but rather we are under the New Covenant and not the Old Covenant.
That would be correct.
And that leads me to question the wording of the New Covenant in Hebrews and in Jeremiah says that it's made with Israel.
Right.
Therefore, the argument that says that it's that the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, when it says remember the Sabbath day, remember suggesting that it was a previous ordinance, that it was a creation Sabbath, and if that was a Jewish covenant, the new covenant is a Jewish covenant also.
Well, it did begin as that. You're right. Jesus first made the new covenant with the remnant of Israel in the upper room, who were his disciples. They also were what we call the church. And so the church began to be in existence under the terms of the new covenant. And new covenant was made with Israel. That's true. It was made with the remnant of Israel, but not with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was actually under judgment and came to nothing within a generation of Jesus establishing the new covenant. But the remnant of Israel entered into a new covenant with him and has persisted to this day as the people of God. Now, the real issue here is, of course, why would there need to be a new covenant if it's exactly the same as the old one? It seems obvious that there's, you know, that when you make a new covenant, you're scrapping the old one. And you're rewriting it. You're rewriting a covenant, a new one. And obviously, when Jesus taught the stipulations for being his disciples under the new covenant, he did say a lot of the same things that were in the old covenant. Of course, he was against all wrongdoing. He was against murder and adultery and stealing, the same kinds of things that occupy some of the commandments in the old covenant. But he didn't reaffirm everything that was in the old covenant. And, you know, circumcision is a law in the Old Covenant that was said to be for the people of Israel for all generations just as much as Sabbath was. But we understand it to be part of an Old Covenant, not part of a New Covenant. I'm not sure if you do. I mean, maybe you think people should be circumcised. But in the New Testament, it says we should not if we're Gentiles.
Well, I think your caller yesterday tried to work on the idea of a distinction between the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. I don't see you making that distinction, but I think the Bible does. But when the book of Hebrews talks about the new covenant, it says that there was something the matter with the old covenant. And then it tells us what was the matter with the old covenant. It says the words weren't the problem with the old covenant. Like you just pointed out, the old covenant and the new covenant have the same words. The words were not the problem. It says the people were the problem. So in Hebrews 8 and 9, it shows that the people were the problem. So God made a new covenant because the people were not able to keep the old covenant, because the covenant was between the promise of the people and the promise of God. He said, you keep my commandments. They said, we will. And he said, we'll bless you. But the new covenant, Christ promises to keep the commandments.
Well, I can appreciate that position. I agree with you that Hebrews says that the main problem with the old covenant was the weak and unprofitableness of it, because it was weak through the flesh. And so it was the problem that the externality of the old covenant was the problem, and that God said he'd write his laws on the heart and make it an internal thing. That's the primary difference. But it's not the only difference. You see, there were lots of things in the old covenant that were externalistic forms rather than spiritual things. They were rituals, all right? Now, every ritual had a significance. You mentioned that the Sabbath was a creation. It remembered the creation rest. That's true. Well, every ritual, Passover, it remembered something too. So did Feast of Tabernacles, and so did virtually every ritual had some kind of spiritual meaning to it. However, they were rituals. They were external practices that did not in themselves require anything of the heart. Sabbath was simply you rest, you know, you stop working for a day. There were other days like that, too, besides the Sabbath. The first and last days of each of the festival weeks were treated that way, and certain other holidays were treated that way. So, I mean, to stop working was what was required to be done on certain days. That's an external behavior, and as I understand it, Hebrews 4 suggests that this, the true rest, is when we cease from our own works and we trust in Christ's finished work. Now, I see that you don't see it that way, and I don't know that that I would have any hope of convincing you otherwise, but as I understand it, not only is there a difference in terms of the interiority of the New Covenant, but in its content, because much of what was commanded in the Old Covenant was exterior ritual. That would include the animal sacrifices, the circumcision, and things like that.
But
holy
Steve,
days.
You make no distinction between the law of Moses, which was put outside of the Ark of God, and the Ten Commandments, which Exodus and Deuteronomy both say are the words of the covenant. That covenant that was put inside the Ark hasn't changed.
How do you know?
Because there's no record in the Bible of any change made to it.
Oh, yes, there is. Oh, there is a record of change. The distinction between the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Law of Moses is an artificial one. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the standards that God wanted Israel to keep. The words that Moses gave in the other laws were expansions on them, applications of them. The laws aren't any different. They're all from God, and Moses is the one who delivered all of them. Yeah, some of them were written on stone and put in the ark, and that was because they were a good summary of the standards that Israel was to be characterized by. But they weren't the whole of the law.
But Steve,
listen, why don't you call me next week, because I'm out of time for this week. I'll cut off the air.
I'll come see you tomorrow afternoon at Temecula.
Excellent. Please do.
But just note that the Ten Commandments...
I'm afraid you have to tell me tomorrow, because I'm going to cut off the air and I have no control over the clock. Do come tomorrow and we'll talk about this. I have a meeting in Temecula tomorrow night. Check our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can come on out for that and hear Rick continue this discussion. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find out how to help us stay on the air. God bless you and have a good weekend. We'll see some of you tomorrow.
Hello, good morning, and thanks for joining us today for The Narrow Path on KBright AM 740. This program fills a need within the Christian community to have your questions answered by Steve Gregg, whose expertise is obvious about the Bible, but also what's not so obvious is how much he cares about the fact that he's helping people. And, of course, you are the ones that are going to benefit from the fact that he stays on the air. We all benefit. So if you could, if you are able, if you're in a position to do so, we hope you'll choose to support The Narrow Path. It's very easy to do that. Steve doesn't sell anything or fundraise in any way. All he does is just ask for help to pay those radio bills. So do get in touch with him by way of his website, thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. There's a place there that you'll be able to click on. You'll find it very easily when you go to the website, and you can give in a safe and secure way right there online at thenarrowpath.com. However, there are some that do not want to give online, and if that's you, then call us here at KBright, and we'll give you additional contact information so you can make your contribution in a different way. Call us at 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Myers coming up next right here on AM 740 KBright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
God bless the folks in North Dakota for wanting to ban all abortions after you can hear a fetal heartbeat. America is not there yet. It's naive of us to think that we can just take to the streets and say, it's wrong to kill a child, that's the end of the conversation. Well, you're right. It's wrong to kill a child, that's the beginning of the conversation.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. KBright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy. Think back over the years and remember some of the major events that occurred. Are you remembering good times or bad? How did you respond in those moments?
Generally, in good times, the response is well. But in bad, your attitude tends to be negative. It's amazing, though, how much your attitude can affect a situation. Today, Joyce will be teaching from Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Through it, you'll hear some of the different attitudes of the heart that Jesus desires you to have. Allow yourself to be open and see what attitudes you can change in your own heart. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy.
I'm doing a series of teachings about the happiness that is attached to certain virtues that Jesus preached about, recorded in Matthew 5. We call them the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. And there's actually 8 Beatitudes, but right after that he talks about how important it is that we are lights in a dark place and that we don't live an unselfish life. And so I decided to make it 9. I've got 6 done, got 3 left to do today. And I want to just go through what they've been so you can be reminded. Jesus sat down, he opened his mouth, and he began to teach. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are those who don't think they're better than other people, those who are humble-minded, and those who know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're absolutely nothing without God and that they need his help every single moment of every day. Those people are blessed and happy. Actually, when it says all these say that